as the result of me mentioning the Holy Spirit in a sermon recently, I got into a conversation after the service, and one thing led to the other, and I walked away thinking, I should do a series on the Holy Spirit. Apparently, there are a number of questions about that. Several people have asked questions about it. So I thought I would just do a series. Now, here's the problem. I have several books in my library on the Holy Spirit, and I just peeled one of them off the shelf and looked at it. It has 288 pages, and that's one of the smaller ones. I have others that have more. And I thought, if I covered everything on this subject in a book, I estimated that it would take probably 25 sermons. So I decided to do a short series and restrict it primarily to the relationship of the Holy Spirit to believers. So this is the first message in that short series, a lot shorter than 25 messages, and I'm going to call this an introduction to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to, just to introduce the subject, talk about other things than his relationship to believers, just to introduce him to you. So primarily I want to answer two questions today. Number one is, who is he? And number two is, what does he do? Now, when I get to that second question, the list is so long, I'm going to break it into two parts. What does he do in general? And then I want to talk today about what he does specifically to unbelievers. And that has to do with some things pertaining to believers. And I want to end by making some very simple, practical applications of how we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit, especially in talking to unbelievers. So, with that in mind, I'm going to just start. I'll get to the text later. This sermon does have a text. It's just later in the message. There's so many verses. Even if I have you turn them to all of them, we'll be here till next Wednesday. So I'm just going to survey the scene. But you need to know this if you want to understand the Holy Spirit. Who is he? I want to say two things about who he is. Number one, he is a person. Now, I know that sounds incredibly simple, but I think it needs to be said. Because the way we refer to him as a power, sometimes as an influence, we think of him, and some people at least do, as a misty cloud or something nebulous. But the first thing you need to know about the Holy Spirit is that he's a person. Maybe we don't think of him like that because he seems so impersonal. As compared to the other members of the Trinity. For example, we call God the Father, Father. And when you think of a father, you think of a person. And then we call the Holy Spirit, Spirit. And the King James Version called him Ghost. That even made it worse. Or in comparison to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus is God the Son. And when you think of a son, you think of a person. And then you come to the Holy Spirit, and he is called a spirit, which just seems a little mystical or nebulous or secretive. Or perhaps it's because of all the symbols that are used of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He is referred to as wind, water, breath. He's even referred to as a bird. At the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Then he's referred to as oil. There's the oil of the Holy Spirit, or the fire of the Holy Spirit. So maybe because of the symbols that are used, we don't think of him as a person. And then, of course, there's his name. He's Spirit. And we're not sure what a spirit is. Is a spirit a person? We think so. What does that mean? At any rate, it just the way we refer to him just is kind of vague. So I want to begin by saying the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, how do we know that? Well, in John chapter 16, there's a long passage where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. In verses 7 to 15, a short passage actually, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit 7 times, and in each case calls him He. Well, what's significant about that? Well, what's significant about that is this. In Greek, He is masculine. Now, you didn't have to be a Greek scholar to figure that out. She is feminine. But the word Spirit in Greek is neuter, neither masculine nor feminine. So if all we had was the name Spirit, we wouldn't know that that was a person. But by Jesus deliberately referring to him as he is pointing out the fact that he is a person. Then there is the fact that personal attributes are given to him. He is intelligent. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He has a will. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He does things. There are actions. He also has emotions. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve a power or an influence or the wind? You don't, but you grieve a person. And there are things he does, like he commissions people. He calls people. Just all the things that in reference to him are references to things that the Holy Spirit does. So he is a person, very clearly. All right. There are other things that we can say that indicate that he's a person. For example, let's assume for a minute that he isn't a person. If that's the case, then there are all kinds of verses that just make no sense at all. For example, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and wind. Doesn't make sense, right? There are other verses like that. In Acts 15:28, it says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. All right, let's substitute wind or influence. It seems good to the wind and to us. Just wouldn't make sense. Or there's a verse in Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. So if he's not a person and he's a power, it would be God anointed Jesus with power and power, or wind and power. It just doesn't make sense. Have I made the point? The Holy Spirit is a person. Years ago, R.A. Torrey, famous evangelist, teacher, wrote a book called What the Bible Teaches, and in it he said this, and I quote, "It is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive the adoration, our faith, our love, or simply an influence emanating from God or a power that God imparts to us. If the Holy Spirit is a divine person and we know it not, we are robbing the divine being of his love and adoration that he is due. It is of the highest importance that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a person if we, in our weakness and ignorance, are somehow to get hold of and use whether or not the Holy Spirit is a personal being, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely tender, who is to get hold of and use us. The one concept is hedonish, the other Christian. The one concept, that is that he's not a person, leads us to self-humiliation and self-emptiness and self-renunciation. The other concept leads to self-exhortation. It is of the highest experiential importance that we know
that the Holy Spirit is a person. Many can testify to the blessedness that comes into their lives when they come to know the Holy Spirit not merely as an influence, but as an ever-present loving friend and helper. End of quote. All right, the first thing I want to say about who he is that he is a person. The second thing I want to say is that he is a divine person. Now, in other words, he's God. Now, how do we know that? Well, how about, for starters, he's called the Holy Spirit. So, he's God. But he's associated with the other members of the Trinity. I mentioned a minute ago the baptismal formula. Baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's associated with the other members of the Trinity. The attributes of God are attributed to him. He is omniscient, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Omnipotent, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to say more about that one later. Omnipresent, Psalm 139, as well as holy. Now, I think we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is God. He is coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. The deity of the Holy Spirit is not a major issue today. If you're a Christian, you understand there's one God who exists in a Trinity, you automatically accept the deity of the Holy Spirit. But there was a time when, in essence, the deity of the Holy Spirit was questioned. About 318 A.D. in Alexandria, there was a man named Arius who started teaching that the Father alone was God. Christ was viewed as a created being, and so was the Holy Spirit. This resulted in one of the great controversies of all of church history. Councils were called, debates raged. Arianism, as it was called, was branded a heresy. From that day till this, Christians have believed in the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that is called orthodoxy. You ever heard the word orthodox? The very meaning of that word, the way it's used, is it's a reference to the Trinity. Matter of fact, this is a little aside, but it's a history lesson. There's an Orthodox church in the next block, north of us. And there's an Orthodox church in the next block south of us. We're sandwiched between two Orthodox churches. Have you ever wondered what an Orthodox church was? How did it get its name? Where did they come from? You ever wondered about that? Did you ever drive down the street and look at those two churches and think, what are they? Well, let me give you a just very brief explanation. Christianity started after Christ died, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And first, they all met in houses. It was a real simple movement. And then over the years, and it took a couple of hundred years, it added rituals and added all kinds of things. In the New Testament, an elder and a bishop are two names of the same thing. After the New Testament was written, they took the bishop and elevated it over an elder, but he was just in one church. And then they elevated the bishop over several churches. And then they had an archbishop, and then they had a patriarch, and they just got way beyond the New Testament. Well, but the church was persecuted off and on during the first 300 years, and it was underground. When Constantine became emperor, he and another fella instituted the Edict of Milan, and that gave freedom to Christians to come out from the catacombs and the underground. And no sooner did they do that than this controversy erupted. Is God the Holy Spirit and God in Jesus deity, or is there God the Father is the only God? So they met at Nicaea, 325, a town in Turkey, and they decided that God the Father was God, God the Son was God, and God the Holy Spirit was God. And that was called orthodoxy. Now, that happened in Turkey, which on a map is sort of part of the East. And then there was Rome, which was part of the West. Well, Constantine changed the capital of Rome from Rome to Constantinople. And when he did that, the Roman Empire sort of split, and they spoke two different languages. In the West, they spoke Latin, and in the East, they spoke Greek. And so the churches in the East became known as Orthodox, and that's where we get the name. The churches in the West became known as Roman Catholic. And then, many years later, the Protestants protested what they were doing and became the Protestants. Now, I didn't mean to go into that much detail. Was that interesting? Okay. So anytime you see a church with the name Orthodox on it, it's from the East. You ever heard of the Greek Orthodox? The Coptic Orthodox? That's Egyptian. The Russian Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Assyrian Orthodox. Got it? Where are all those countries? In the East. But the term is a theological term, and if you are Orthodox, that doesn't mean that you're a member of one of those Eastern churches. It means those Eastern churches agree with the theological position of the Trinity. That's what it amounts to. An Orthodox church believes in the Trinity. You can be Orthodox theologically without being a member of an Orthodox church. If you're a member of an Orthodox church, you're automatically theologically a member believing in the Trinity. Was that clear?
Yes.
I don't normally give history lessons. All right. Back to the person of the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person. That is who he is. All right, what does he do, or what has he done? Now, I said a minute ago, I want to talk about what he's done in general, and I want to talk about what he does specifically to unbelievers. I'm going to divide this into two parts. So let me talk about what he does in general. And I want to talk about three things here. One is that he was involved in creation. Who created the universe? And the answer is God created the universe, right? As a matter of fact, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right. But that doesn't say which member of the Trinity. Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you, it was all three. There is a verse that says God the Father created the universe. It's in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. John 1 teaches that God the Son was involved in creation. It says all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. John 1:3. Then we are told the Holy Spirit was involved, and that's in verse 2. And the face of the deep, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. He was also involved in not only the creation of the universe, but in the creation of human beings. In the book of Job, Elihu says, the Spirit of God has made me. Now, what does he do? Well, he created the world. He was involved in creating human beings. So that's what he does. He was also deeply involved in the life and ministry of Christ. You can't read about the ministry of Christ without learning about the Holy Spirit. For example, he was involved in the conception of Jesus. We are told that Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from his sin, from their sins. So even in the conception of Christ, the Holy Spirit was involved. He was present at the baptism of Christ. Remember, after Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And a dove, in the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended on him. So again, the Holy Spirit was involved in the baptism of Christ. Immediately after he was baptized, he was tempted. And the Bible tells us, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, that it was the Holy Spirit who led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then, as he started his ministry, the Holy Spirit anointed him to preach. Matter of fact, Jesus, in the synagogue at Nazareth, read from Isaiah and applied it to himself. And that passage says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captive, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are opposed, who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. He preached because of the Holy Spirit. He worked miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And on and on and on I could go. But the point is, he was involved in the ministry of Christ. The third thing I would say about what he does is he inspired the Scripture. Notice how I said that. He inspired what?
The Scripture.
That's important. That's very important. And very often gets overlooked. So let me explain. He worked through the authors who wrote the Scripture. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit spake through Isaiah the prophet. Peter says, prophecy came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So men were not inspired. They were moved. Say, what's the big deal? We use the word inspired of an inspired poet or an inspired songwriter. Legitimately. But that's not the way we're using the word inspiration. He didn't inspire men. He inspired Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration in that verse means God breathed it. So what was written was not what some inspired author wrote. It was what the Holy Spirit wrote. And that means the words of Scripture are inspired. Now, so far, I've said two things. I've said, who is he?
Divine person.
What has he done? Well, he's involved in the creation of the world and the ministry and life and ministry of Christ, and he inspired the Scripture. Now, I want to bring this down to as tangible a level as I can. We talk about the Holy Spirit in very vague terms. He is a person. He is active. And if you want to see the result of some of his work, then that night, go out and look at the stars. Go out and look at the mountains. Go out and look at trees. Go look at your Bible. When you see the creation with your eyes and hold the Bible in your hand, you are dealing with something the Holy Spirit helped produce.
Amen.
All right? That's what He does. Now, what I want to do next is talk about what He does with people. And the list is long. It's very long. So I'm going to start with something very simple. And that is, He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In John chapter 16, we are told this. Jesus is in the upper room. It's Thursday night. He's going to be crucified the next day. He is leaving. And He says to the disciples, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? Well, the word convict means, actually it means convict, but it probably a good translation is convince. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convince people of spiritual truth. Now, some people resist His work, but that's what He does. He convinces people of sin, and Jesus says, "Because you see Me no more." When Jesus was here, He could convince people of sin. And the disciples walked along and watched Him do it. But He's going to leave. And He's going to give them a commission to go do something similar to what He did. Only, did they have to do this? See the problem? You're going to have to go convince somebody they're a sinner? No, He says, the Holy Spirit's going to do that. I'm going to leave. He's going to come. And when He is here, He is going to convince people of sin because I'm not here anymore. He's going to convince people of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. By the way, I just misquoted the verse. He's going to convict of sin because they don't believe in Me. He's going to convict of righteousness because I go to the Father. Got a little ahead of myself. So, the Holy Spirit is going to convict them that they're sinners and they need righteousness. That's the point. And one other, He's going to convict them of judgment. And then He says, because Satan is judged, and I guess the idea is that Satan's judgment indicates there's going to be a final judgment. Now, the point of this passage in John chapter 16 is that the Holy Spirit is going to do the work of convincing people of spiritual truth. And at first, primarily, of sin, righteousness, of judgment. One creative scholar said those three things were past, present, and future. Thought that was clever. You convict of sin that you've already committed, your need of righteousness right now, and of judgment in the future. Cute. He went on to say, and when the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is complete, people then have to choose between what they think and what He has communicated to them. All right. I want to talk about this a little more, but I want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit versus the work of the conscience. Did your conscience ever bother you? Why? Because you did something wrong. So what's the difference between the work of the conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit? Would that be interesting to explore? Well, I stumbled upon an article a number of years ago that laid it out like this. Conscience and the Holy Spirit are two great prosecutors of the soul. Because so many confuse the role of each, it might be well to define the respective sphere of operation. The conscience convicts the unbeliever of sins committed, of righteousness forfeited, and of judgment to come. The work of the Holy Spirit is much more gracious, for he convicts of sin remitted, and of righteousness provided, and of judgment which is past. Conscience primarily focuses on the attention upon our failure and warns of coming judgment, while the Holy Spirit primarily focuses upon Christ, by whom our sins are remitted, a perfect righteousness is provided, and upon the judgment of our guilt, souls have already been forgiven at Calvary. Conscience can also convict the man, but the Holy Spirit can incline him to receive the pardon of his crimes and enter a new life of victory. Has the Holy Spirit done his work in your heart? Now, that's the end of the article, but it got me to thinking about the difference, and I think there's some truth to that, but I think it would be more accurate to say that the conscience convicts people of what it has been programmed to, and the Holy Spirit convinces people of what the Scripture says. Now, let me clarify. If you grew up being taught that wearing lipstick was wrong, that has happened in the church years ago, then you develop a conscience that wearing lipstick is wrong. And if you wore lipstick, you would feel guilty because your conscience would convict you that you violated your conscience. Would the Holy Spirit do that? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the work of the Holy Spirit do? It convinces you of truth that's in the Word of God. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in thy word." Now, that's simply said, but the rest of Scripture indicates that it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and enlightens us. So what happens is the Holy Spirit convicts people of the truth of the Word of God, whereas conscience may do that too, but it may convict you of something that's not in the Scripture, and that's the way I would prefer to say it. All right, I introduce you today to the Holy Spirit. We had a special speaker, and I were introducing him. I would tell you who he is and what he or she has done, right? If I'm going to introduce the Holy Spirit to you, I'm going to tell you who he is, and you should know he is a divine person, and I'm going to tell you what he does. He was involved in creation. He was involved in the life and ministry of Christ. He was involved in the inspiration of the Scripture, and he's involved today in convicting sinners of their sin so he can bring them to Christ. Now, I said I want to make some practical suggestions. So what does all that have to do with us? Well, for one thing, you need to know he's a person. And you don't have to go any further than the Bible in your hand to know he's done something like inspire the Scripture. But if one of his works to unbelievers is to convince them, that directly pertains to us. Because of this, I've been reading from John 16. In John 15, the Lord said, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, will testify of me." Ah! He's going to testify of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and now we can add of the Lord. Now listen to what he says. That's verse 26. Verse 27 says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now put these two verses together. They are together in the text. Verse 26 says, the Holy Spirit's going to do this,
Verse 27 says, and you are going to do this. Is that interesting? Now, this should be a great, great, great encouragement. Simply for this reason. We are commanded to go preach the gospel to every creature, right? Well, what this teaches us is, when you do that, you have a helper. Matter of fact, the King James translates that word comforter, and that's unfortunate. It should be translated helper. It literally means one called alongside to help. And in this case, he helped you witness. So when you talk to people about sin, righteousness, judgment, or Christ, what happens? You've given the Holy Spirit ammunition to convince people of the truth of the Word of God. So, as we speak, the Holy Spirit does His work. But that means we have to speak first. All right. Let me ask you a question. Matter of fact, I want to just talk to you for a minute. Do you witness? When was the last time you talked to somebody about the Lord? Let me tell you my experience in doing this. I was an evangelist for 13 years. I taught evangelism for 5 years at a theological seminary. I don't know how many seminars I've conducted to teach people how to witness. After doing all of that and pastoring a church and teaching classes, I gave up. And this is the reason I gave up. It works as long as the program lasts. That is, if I taught a seminar and said, now your assignment is to go talk to 3 people. That works. They go talk to 3 people. Or if we had a visitation program, and you were involved in the visitation program, you'd talk to people about the Lord. As soon as you're no longer involved in the program, most people quit talking about the Lord. Matter of fact, one of the most successful programs I know of was called Evangelism Explosion. And it was a fabulous program. And somebody told me that the director of the program was at a seminar, and somebody raised their hand and said, what percent of people that go through this program fall out? And he said, 100%. And that's my experience. On the other hand, as I've seen Christians grow, they just sort of spontaneously go do it. You know? That's great. So instead of beating people in the head and saying you got to do it or trying to twist their arm and get them in a program, I just gave up and said, where's that in the Bible? And I couldn't find it. Well, let me just teach you the Bible, and if you get full enough of the Bible, maybe you'll talk to people. And there are people in this congregation that do that. All right? Now, what I want to do, are you interested in doing this? On your own without a program?
Yeah.
You sure? I'm going to give you 3 suggestions of what to do. You ready? Number 1, ask the Lord for an opportunity. That's real simple. I learned that from Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul asked a church to pray for him that he might have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And when he got it, that he'd be bold enough to take it. And bold just means freedom to speak. Not rude or crude, just freedom to speak. Now, if Paul needed prayer, where does that leave me? So just ask the Lord. I had 2 opportunities this week to talk to somebody about the Lord. And what I do this all the time. If I'm in any kind of a conversation, I'm saying, Lord, give me an open.
give me an open. You know, open a door here. Give me just anything. Give me something. In one case, I was meeting with a fella at McDonald's, and he and I were talking, and somebody listening to us heard we were talking about the Bible and came over and asked me a question. Thought like I might know. Oh, yes. Did I know? So I said, sure, pull up a chair, let's talk. And the whole time I'm saying, now, Lord, this isn't pertaining to the gospel, but somehow we got to get to the gospel. And in answering his question, it came to me how to do that. And I just got into the gospel, and Uber pulled up, and he said, oh, I got to go. And now, I didn't get to finish in that case, but my point is, I do this all the time. Just pray. And sometimes the door doesn't open. So, I don't try to go through a closed door. I don't, but other times it does, you know. At any rate, that's the first thing I suggest you do. Just ask the Lord to give you an opportunity. It's amazing what might happen. The second thing I would suggest is this. When I used to teach the seminar, I said, there are two problems with evangelism. It's like flying an airplane. It's knowing how to take off and how to land. Flying the plane is easy. I have flown a plane. I have. A small plane. It was already in the air. I didn't take it off and I didn't land it, but I'm in the co-pilot seat and the guy says, here, and gave me the controls of the plane. I could control it for at least 2 minutes. All right. That's not the problem. The plane can fly itself once it's up in some cases. The problem is taking off and landing. Right? So what you have to know is how to take off. So let me, if I taught you how to take off, would you do it? You ready? If I told you how to take off in witnessing, would you try it? Now you got to pray first. And then the second thing you do, it's real simple. Years ago, I collected methods of evangelism. They were all little booklets. Remember that? They had a little book. And I threw them in a drawer. And one day I took them all out and spread them on the top of my desk and said, now what can I learn from these? And in every case of the books I collected, they all started with a question. Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Do you know how to have peace with God? If you died, do you know you'd go to heaven? On and on and on and on. And then it dawned on me. There's one evangelist in the Bible, Philip. There's one conversation of Philip talking to somebody, Acts 8. You know how he gets started? Talks to a total stranger. You know how he got started? The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible. And Philip goes over to him and says, understand what you're reading? He asked a question. Now, that isn't quite as blunt as it sounds, because in the ancient world, there was no space between words and there was no punctuation at the end of sentences. It was just all letters. So in order to make sense out of what was written, they read out loud. So what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing is he was reading out loud, and Philip could hear by the tone in his voice, perhaps, that he didn't understand what he was reading. And he said, I take it you're struggling with this. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, no, how can I unless some man guide me? And Philip says, thought you'd never ask. He happened to be reading Isaiah 53. And the Bible says, and he started at that passage and he preached unto him Jesus. So I learned the way to get started is ask a question. Then Peter, in his first epistle, says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And he's in the context talking about suffering. So if you're going through some kind of a trial and you're handling it properly, somebody's going to look at you and say, how do you handle this? And they've asked you a question. So what I ended up teaching is you either provide a question or provoke one. But the way to do this is ask a question. Now, would you like for me to give you the question? I have a pocket full of them. Some I use all the time and some I use rarely. Some are very subtle. Some are very frontal. So it depends on who I'm talking to. One of them, if you want to just be very cautious, then I say, are you interested in spiritual things? You know, and maybe if that they say yes, then maybe use that as an opportunity to start with your testimony. Tell them about you coming to Christ. Then get into the gospel presentation. I very often say, in my case, I get away with this because I'm a pastor. And they'll say, what do you do? And I say, guess. Very few people say pastor. Radio announcer? No. Pastor. And then I say, you know, what's your religious background? Do you have a religious background? I do that a lot. That's because of my being a pastor. But I have other questions. Would you like me to tell you my very, very favorite? My all-time favorite is this. And it's not original with me. If you were to stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I call that the diagnostic question. It gets to the heart of the issue faster than anything I've ever heard. Because you're going to know exactly what they think. The other question I've used a lot is, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And if they say no, which they always do, with very few exceptions, I then say, has anybody ever taken a Bible and explained to you how you can know? And then I say, may I? I always ask permission before I go any further. If they say no, I stop. I've had that rarely happen, but it has happened. So those are two questions that are pretty frontal. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they can say yes, and you still don't know where to go next. But if you say, if you stood before God and he would ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? You know exactly what they're thinking. So my point is, ask a question. Come up with your own. I've had people say to me, your pastor, what church? Lindley Avenue Baptist Church. I tell them, I'm Baptist. You do? Yeah. Why? Because people don't know what a Baptist is. And I say that to them. Now, I told you I'm a Baptist, and people have all kinds of crazy ideas what a Baptist is. So can I tell you what I mean by Baptist? Now, I wish I had about 5 minutes to do, but I don't. I'm just going to give you the bottom line. A Baptist is, we're the ones that invented the idea, or at least popularized it, of the separation of church and state. Remember I told you a minute ago about the Orthodox? They're all state churches. Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox. Got it? They're all state churches. Roman Catholicism is a state church. Protestants broke away from Catholicism and started state churches. Presbyterianism is Protestant, Church of Scotland. The Reformed Church, that's a denomination. Church started in Geneva. Lutheran. Church, that's the state church of Germany. If you live in Germany, they take money out of your paycheck to pay the church tax, unless you're a Baptist. Seriously. All right? So what happened? Well, there are a bunch of people who stood up and said, hey, wait a minute, you want to get back to the Bible? I said I wasn't going to do this. I went in anyway. You want to go back to the Bible? Well, you can't have... That's what they said. They weren't just reformers. If you go to UCLA and take a church in history, they'll call these people radical reformers. That's us. We said, no state church. Church is independent of all the state control and all the ecclesiastic control. We govern ourselves. Hey, I like that. The second thing a Baptist is everybody else baptizes babies. The Catholics do. The Catholics do. The Protestants do. The Presbyterians and Lutherans baptize babies. And the Baptist stood up and said, in the Bible, you baptize a believer, not a baby. Right? So I say to them, we believe that you ought to be old enough to know what you're doing. And they love this. You believe in the separation of church and state? Yep. You believe in people should know what they're doing? Yep. Not children? Absolutely. You ought to be old enough to know what you're doing. Let me tell you the third thing. We believe salvation is by grace through faith. And off I go. Now, my point is, just go fishing. Just fish. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you a catcher of fish. No. He said, I'll make you a fisher of men. Just go fishing. I have a third suggestion, and this is real short and sweet and simple. And trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. And that's the point. The Holy Spirit wants to be in on this show. So the object is not for me. Hear me very carefully. If you're interested in evangelism or witnessing here, please hear what I'm saying. In evangelism, the issue is not for me to convince a sinner to trust Christ. That's not my job. My job is to tell you the gospel. Jesus died for you. Jesus arose from the dead. And if you trust Him, you can have the gift of eternal life, and invite you to do that. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince you I'm telling you the truth. Got it? So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is great. I told you a minute ago, He's a helper. And the Greek word means called alongside to help. And that includes a whole bunch of things, starting with witnessing. So when I tell people about Christ, I can say, Lord, I'm going to do what You told me to do. Now You do what the Holy Spirit does. Got it?
Yeah.
That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But you'll never enjoy that unless you go do that. And I'm telling you, this is just plain fun. I mean, it really is. I think, if you'll pardon my grammar, it's the funnest thing I do. I mean, it really, I love doing this. Do it all the time. Love talking to people about the Lord. And because I don't have to, all I have to do is tell them. The Holy Spirit has to do all the work. Then they say, I led them to Christ. He does the work, I get the credit. But seriously, just go tell them the gospel. But you're not going to have the joy of that if you don't do that. So have some fun, will you? Go tell people about the Lord. This is great stuff. Especially when you meet them in heaven, they say, thanks for telling me. Amen. Amen. So there's no program. You just have to be personally motivated. My brother has a little proverb. Matter of fact, he has a handful of them. He quotes this one fairly frequently to me. We were on the phone this week and he did it again. He says he heard a story once of a lady witnessing, and that's how he learned this. And the little proverb is, quote, the Lord meets you at the point of obedience. The Lord meets you at the point of obedience. So don't wait for the Holy Spirit to empower you. Go witness, and He will meet you at the point of obedience. Let's pray.